Today's reading is taken from John chapter 1, which is on page 748 in the Blue Bibles. And we're going to start reading at verse 35 through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 51. So that's John chapter 1 on page 748. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
It's said that when a famous person dies, writings about them go through stages. First of all, people write about what they did. Then, after some time, they write about what they said. And then finally, they talk about who they were. As the last gospel written, and probably some time after the others, John is very much focused on showing us who Jesus is. This partly explains why John is so different to the other Gospels. He's included some things that aren't found in the others, but he also omits things that the others focus on, because it wasn't relevant to his purpose. So today, as we look at the passage that Joe read for us, we're going to be looking at some of Jesus' early encounters with his disciples. But this doesn't include the call for them to leave their fishing and follow him full time. It's not a conflict or a contradiction between the Gospels. John has just focused on that first encounter with Jesus. And if you look later, perhaps at Luke 5 and Luke 6, you'll see that Luke's done some different things as well, because Luke records two calls. There's one to follow Jesus full time when leaving their boat. There's also a second one when Jesus chose his 12 closest followers to follow him. So, in the Gospels, we are getting different accounts by different witnesses to the same events. And then they don't align, partly because people see different things, and also because the Gospels are not biography. We have a thing in our mind of biography, the story of someone's life from beginning to end and how it's all laid out. That's not what the Gospels are about. The Gospels are there to show us who Jesus is. First of all, we look at the first two disciples. We know that the first disciples we encounter in the passage are followers of John the Baptist. One is definitely named Andrew, the brother of Simon. The other one isn't named. But that leads most scholars to believe that second one is actually John himself, given that John works hard to keep himself out of the action and out of the picture throughout the gospel. Bit like John the Baptist, who took a step back and pointed to Jesus, but didn't, make very clear he was not the Messiah, John wants to make sure the focus stays where it belongs, on Jesus, not on him. So Andrew and John are with John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming, and he repeats the announcement he'd made the previous day, "Behold the Lamb of God." As John's disciples, they'd have been familiar with his teaching and his thinking. And so they understood at least partially what John was saying and what John's mission was. Now, John the Baptist wasn't a conventional teacher. He wasn't part of the Jewish mainstream. And the fact that these two were following him meant that they were looking for something spiritually and something they weren't finding in that mainstream Jewish religion. In other words, they had open minds and they were seeking. So hearing John's statement, they followed after Jesus, leaving John behind. It says something about John that against the practice of that day, he was not only prepared to see his disciples switch to another teacher, which for any teacher in that day was considered a humiliation, but that he actively pointed people out and encouraged them to follow Jesus instead. A couple of chapters on, he says, "A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify," he said, "I'm not the Messiah, but sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy is mine, and it's now complete. He," that is Jesus, "must become greater. I must become less." So what can we learn from that? Firstly, we need to be very clear that anything we're doing in God's service should and must point to Jesus and give him the honour and glory rather than being for our own aggrandizement. John the Baptist was very clear what his calling was. It was to point the way to Jesus, and he fulfilled that with joy. And secondly, however successful our ministry may be, God may only want it to be for a period. We need to be sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that it's time for a particular service to end. And that's not just for us individually, but it's true for the church as well. There are times when a particular service or function within the church is of value, it's working for God's will, and there comes a time when it's time to move on to something new because God has moved on. We have to ask ourselves, are we doing things because we have always done them? Have they become traditions and therefore sacrosanct and untouchable? Or are we doing them because we are assured that that's God's will for us? Andrew and John left John the Baptist and they followed Jesus down the road, taking the position that a disciple would traditionally do, following behind their master. And at first, it doesn't even appear as if Jesus has noticed that he's gained a tail. But then he turns and sees them. And look at his reaction in verse 38. He asks them what they're seeking. It might seem more natural to say, "Who are you looking for? Why are you following me?" But no, what are you seeking? What's he asking? It's about their motivation in following him. What are they looking for? What do they seek? What are they looking for? Some fancy new teaching? Or are they looking for someone to fill that spiritual gap? And it's worth considering how we would answer that question. Why are we following Jesus? What are we seeking? Are we looking for an escape from fear? A fear of hell or a fear of death? Are we looking for something more in our lives, more than just material things? A meaning to life? To find some reason behind events in a world which is chaotic? Are we looking to have a relationship with Jesus, to learn from him, to be with him? Or is there something else? We should consider our motivations and ensure we're focused on what is important. And of course, that means also checking our priorities. If we're following Jesus, who do we put first? Is it what we want to do, or is it what he wants us to do? Is it coming to the prayer meeting on a Sunday night when it's cold and it's pouring with rain, or staying at home and watching Downton Abbey or whatever the latest TV program is? I know when I was growing up, it was the Forsyth saga, and churches had to move their service times because otherwise they had no congregations. Where are our priorities? One thing we do need to do is we do need to understand the realities of being one of Jesus' disciples. We aren't promised an easy road. Material prosperity is not a natural result of following Jesus, no matter what some people might teach. But the prospect of persecution and opposition is. But it is the way to have a relationship with God, to be able to come into his presence, made righteous by Jesus' death. As Paul said in Romans, "For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Our answer to the question of our motivation will almost certainly change as we develop as mature as Christians. And praise God that it does, because initially we're probably very narrowly focused and very immature in our understanding. But God works in us, making us more like Jesus, helping us to understand more about his will, what Jesus is, and how we're supposed to be living our lives. But we also ought to think from this, should it help to know that the people we're witnessing to, when we're telling people about our faith, to know where they stand? What are they looking for? Jumping ahead a bit, each of the men who came to Jesus in this passage are treated differently. Jesus deals with each of them as they are and as they need to be treated to bring them into his kingdom. There is no single way of bringing people to Jesus. Not everybody responds the same way. If you ask anybody here, they will tell you, and that to tell you how they became a Christian, it will be different every time. The only common factor will be that they met Jesus in some way and they gave their lives to him. And of course, not everybody has the same motivation or desires or needs. Our experience shapes the type of people we are and how God can address those needs and what we think we need from him. While there may be occasions when we have only a short opportunity to give a witness, one thing we should bear in mind as Christians is we're more effective when we can witness to somebody we have a relationship with. Why was John's the Baptist statement, which someone described as the shortest sermon ever? It's only five words: "Behold the Lamb of God." But why was that so effective? Because he had a relationship with Andrew and John. They knew him. They knew how he thought. They knew what he taught. They understood it. And they trusted him. And they trusted in what he said. Because of that, they accepted it and they went after Jesus. So Andrew was testing Andrew and John with this question. How did they respond? Their question in response seems a bit disconnected to the original question. What do you seek? Where are you staying? But the Greek that's used doesn't really translate very effectively into it or very cleanly into English. Their question is a long-term staying. It's not, where's your hotel? Which inn are you staying in tonight? It's, where do you live? Where is your permanent residence? In other words, they were indicating that they wanted to spend time with Jesus. They wanted to spend time with Jesus and learn from him. It also gave the initiative in the relationship back to Jesus. As a disciple, they wanted to learn from him. They didn't want to shape what he had to give them. They wanted to receive what he had to give. We aren't told anything about what they discussed when they went with Jesus that day. I would love to have been a fly on that particular wall. And just as a very brief aside, there is a little bit of discussion in the various sources as to whether the 10th hour was 4 o'clock in the afternoon or 10 o'clock in the morning. Depends whether John was using Jewish reckoning or Roman reckoning. It's not particularly relevant, other than if it's 10 o'clock, that's a long time they spent with Jesus learning in one session. But it had a major impact on them. It certainly had an impact on Andrew, so much so that obviously showing some of the traits of his brother Simon of being impulsive and reactive, the very first thing he did was to go and find Simon, his brother, and tell him they'd found the Messiah. Not the rabbi, the teacher that they'd been looking at, they thought at the beginning of the following Jesus, but the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Andrew has had a lot to learn about what Jesus being the Messiah meant, as did all of the disciples. But he'd started on that journey, and he wanted, I'd say even needed, to share the news. Indeed, the way the verses read, you can almost feel the excitement as he went, not only told Simon, but then took him. An interesting question there would be, who was leading who? Knowing Simon, was he rushing ahead with Andrew in tow, or was Andrew towing him down the road to where Jesus was? But probably not just Andrew either. If you look at some of the more literal translations, the ones that don't put quite as much interpretation in as the others, in verse 41, some of them will say, Andrew found first his own brother Simon. So first his own brother. And that suggests that possibly he or John or both of them then went and found James, John's brother, and brought him as well. And given that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, James and John are sort of joined at the hip. They don't seem to appear unless they're together. It's hard to imagine that John didn't want to tell James what was going on as well. For many of us, we're long past that first flush of enthusiasm we had when we first became Christians. But think back to then, those days. What was our reaction at the time? Didn't we want to tell people about Jesus then? And sometimes, put my hands up, you know, could be quite obnoxious about it, you know, sort of really pinning people to the wall and beating them with a Bible. But do we still want to tell people about Jesus? And if so, how badly do we want to tell them? Are we constantly looking for those opportunities to witness? Or does God almost need to hit us over the head and say, look, there's an opportunity right in front of you. Tell them about me. If Jesus is the Son of God, if he can restore our relationship with God, and more, give us the right to become children of God, which we saw in John 1 verse 12, this is the most important news in the world. It's far more significant than Brexit, which is filling the news bulletins at the moment. It's far more significant than Donald Trump's immigration ban or his Mexican wall. So why don't we want to tell people? Why are we seeming so reluctant? It doesn't need training. It doesn't need a theological education. It just needs a conversation about someone we've met, someone we have a relationship with. I remember when I was younger, a phrase that was popular at the time was gossiping the gospel, making faith part of our faith, part of our everyday conversation with people. It's not difficult, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, because as someone said, if you point a finger at somebody, you've got four fingers pointing back at you, and I'm just as reluctant at times. But why don't we do it? Where is our faith? Why aren't we stepping out? There's a challenge for us there, I think. Let's move on to look at Simon. He was brought to Jesus by Andrew. It makes you wonder what he was expecting. Obviously, he'd been told that they found the Messiah. But whatever Simon had thought he was going to get, I'm sure it's not what he got was not what he was expecting. Because he was given a new name. And you'll note that in the account, there is no recorded response from Peter. Perhaps this is one of the few times when even Peter was lost for words. Names were important in that day. And giving somebody a name was a sign of authority over them. And when God renamed a person, it was equivalent to a regeneration. God had fixed their nature, their capacity, their destiny. Think about God renaming Abram as Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. Or renaming Jacob as Israel in Genesis 33, verses 24 to 28. A name, even today, is closely related to our identity. That's how we know who we're talking about. But it also means something to us. And of course, if you think about recent events, we've been reminded of the impact of changing names by the recent attacks at Westminster and the identities used by the attacker, who started off with an English name and ended up with a Muslim name and committing that atrocity. From all we know of Simon, he was headstrong, he was impulsive, he was somewhat inconsistent, and had an ability to speak before thinking. In fact, he had an amazing ability as a contortionist because he could open his mouth and stick both feet in it without really trying. Not very rock-like, but that's what Jesus called him, Peter, rock or stone. Jesus saw in Simon the basic characteristics that could be developed and could be built on by the Holy Spirit, and the things that he would add to Simon as part of that transforming work. It's not instantaneous. We see that part of development partway through in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 23. Jesus asked the disciples who they think he is. And Peter's the one who says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God," in verse 16. Jesus calls him blessed because this had this revealed to him not by men, by flesh, or his own understanding, but by God. But then almost immediately after, what happens? Jesus began to teach the disciples that he was going to be killed and raised again, and Peter took him to one side and began to rebuke him for teaching, for telling him that. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." Peter clearly has a long way to go before he becomes the powerful preacher of Acts 2 who stood up and preached a sermon that brought 3,000 people into the church. A long way before he's the leader who stood up in opposition to the Jews who didn't want Gentiles to become part of the Christian church without going through the Jewish initiations first. But Peter's not unique in the way he was changed. There have been many stories in the Bible we can see through that. A couple of Old Testament examples. Think about Moses. Obviously, most of us are familiar with the story, particularly if you've been going to the Bible study group on a Wednesday evening. Jewish baby cast adrift on the Nile, brought up as an Egyptian prince, a would-be revolutionary. He tried to stand up for the Hebrews in a rather unfortunate way, became a murderer, and then a fugitive, and ended up looking after sheep in the desert. An unwilling spokesman for God when he got to the burning bush. He didn't want to go to Pharaoh. He claimed he was, or proclaimed he was tongue-tied. He couldn't speak well. He wasn't a diplomat and not a natural leader. Otherwise, perhaps he would have had more success with the Israelites before he killed the overseer, or when he killed the overseer. Yet God took him and made him the leader of Israel. A man who was revered not only by the people he led, well, at least in hindsight, if not necessarily always at the time, given all the times they grumbled about him, but for generations afterwards. Or David, a shepherd, the youngest in his family. Brave and devout, yes, facing lions, facing bears, writer of some fantastic psalms in his youth, but not a natural leader. Again, think he went to where the army was facing the Philistines and got laughed at by the men and told off for being there instead of being back looking after the sheep. God took him and made him the greatest king as Israel's had, with all of his faults. And what about us? We have a natural tendency to want to know what we're getting into, what we have to do, to think we need all the skills and knowledge required to start to do something. But that's not the way God works. He calls us to follow Jesus, just like Andrew and John. Jesus could have told them where he was living, but what did he say? Come and see, follow me. However little we know about God, however bad our sins have been, no matter how unspiritual we feel we are, all we're asked to do is to take that first step to start following Jesus. God, through his Holy Spirit, will then work in our lives to make us more like Jesus, to equip us to do the work that he has us to do. Even as a Christian of many years, we still need to keep taking those individual steps. As someone said, the longest journey starts with one step. Or as another management phrase that I came across many years ago, how do you eat an elephant? Big challenge. One bite at a time. You take a bite, you chew, you swallow, and then you repeat. Following Jesus, you take one step in faith, you follow, and then you take another one. Don't look too far ahead, just follow on step at a time. That's what God's asking us to do. But we need to trust him. We don't know where he wants us to be. We don't know necessarily where he'll lead us. But we need to trust him and be willing to let him have his way in our lives, whatever and wherever he takes us. Jesus now journeys back to Galilee, and he went looking for Philip. So far, we've seen people following Jesus on their own initiative, with a bit of prompting from someone like John the Baptist. or being brought to somebody who already knows Jesus, like Simon, but not Philip. What do we know about Philip? Well, we know he lived in Bethsaida, and apart from that, we know very little about his background. He's mentioned three occasions after his initial encounter with Jesus, all in John's Gospel. In John 6:5-7, he was tested by Jesus while Jesus was about to feed the 5,000. Jesus asked him where they could buy bread so people could eat. And Philip's response was, well, actually, we need about 8 to 9 months' salary there to give everyone a little bit in the... I like the little bit, so everyone to have a bite. That's not a lot of food. Very practical, but not very helpful. In John 12:20-23, some Greeks came to Philip. This is in Jerusalem, presumably because he had a Greek name and perhaps spoke Greek. They asked to see Jesus. And it seems Philip was somewhat unsure how to respond. He doesn't send them away. He doesn't take them to see Jesus. Instead, he goes shooting off to see Andrew and tells Andrew. And then Andrew, with Philip in tow, went to Jesus. And then in John 14, while Jesus was teaching the disciples in the upper room, just before he went to Gethsemane, it's after the Last Supper, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip then says, ask Jesus to show them the Father. He seems to have missed the point. What has Jesus just said? And you can almost hear that slight aim of, here we go again, in Jesus' voice as he responds, as well as the tenderness in the response. Don't you know me, Philip? After I've been among you for so long, anybody who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip seems to be one of those people, quite intellectual, but not necessarily socially confident, and perhaps better with sort of tangible things. He's good with the numbers, but not with the emotional bit. Abstract concepts, takes him a little bit of time to get his head round them a bit. Nowadays, we'd probably describe him as a bit of a geek. So why did Philip go to find Philip? Sorry, did Jesus specifically go to find Philip? From a practical point of view, Philip was unlikely to take the initiative to go and see Jesus. That's not his character from what we can see. Not like Andrew. And given the type of personality he was, he could potentially be the sort of person that no one would think of going to see. I can almost imagine Philip in the school games thing. He'd be the guy, along with the fat lad, who's the last one picked for the teams. Nobody would think to go and get him. So Jesus took that initiative instead and gave him a simple command. Follow me. Giving Philip the prod he needed to take an action that he wouldn't have done on his own. But also, Jesus had a role for a range of different types of man among his disciples. Think about the Greeks again. The Greeks went to Philip. They didn't go to Andrew. And then Andrew, with Philip, took them to see Jesus. If there'd only been Philip in the disciples, they'd never have got to Jesus. If there'd only been Andrew in the disciples, they would never have got to Jesus. It was only by having Andrew and Philip together that those Greeks got to meet Jesus. And Jesus not only needed those different types of people, but he knew not what people are, though he knew that as well, but he knew what they could become. Paul summed it up quite nicely in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God doesn't choose us for what we can do for him. He doesn't choose us for what he can make us do for him. He chooses us because he wants to have a relationship with us. And he doesn't want supermen. He wants everyday people. He wants you and he wants me. And it was God's love and grace, ultimately, that led Jesus to call Philip. And it's the grace of God that he chooses any of us, that he not only brings us back into a relationship with him, but adopts us into his family. In Philip's case, no matter how little we see of him in the Gospels, he was still a man that Jesus chose to be one of his closest followers. And church tradition has it that after the resurrection, Philip evangelized in Greece and Scythia before eventually being martyred in Greece, possibly crucified. What he became was not what he was when Jesus called him. He was transformed by that relationship with Jesus. And if we follow Jesus, we will be changed too, to be what God wants us to be. Philip's response to his encounter with Jesus was a bit like Andrew. He went and found a friend, Nathanael, probably the Bartholomew of the other Gospels. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy, so it could be his name was Nathanael Bartholomew. Same way Jesus was known as Jesus, son of Joseph at times. So Philip goes and finds Nathanael and brings him to Jesus. It was clear that Philip knew his scriptures. He refers to Jesus as the one who Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about. But Nathanael isn't convinced. He's the first person in this narrative who seems reluctant to respond. So what was his problem? Well, Nathanael couldn't see Nazareth as a place for the Messiah to come from. Nathanael would have known Nazareth. It was about 3 to 4 miles away from his own hometown of Cana. Cana was a thriving town. It was the sort of commercial hub of the place at the time. Nazareth, little village, maybe 200 people at most living there. It could be that Nathanael just couldn't see the Messiah coming from such a small place. He may also have remembered the verses in Micah that predict Bethlehem as the place of the Messiah, in Micah 5, verses 2 to 3, the verses that we read every Christmas and know. But Philip didn't try and argue with him. Philip was confident in his experience of Jesus, and he trusted that Nathanael would see the truth for himself if he met Jesus. So he doesn't try to argue, he just says, come and see. And Nathanael went. He was skeptical, but he was open-minded. He had a doubt, but he was prepared to look at the evidence. And he must have been shocked by the words he heard from Jesus as he came towards him, as Jesus described Nathanael's inner state. Somebody I saw summarized Jesus' statement as a play on Jacob's name and character. Remember Jacob, who became Israel? Jacob, the deceiver, had his name changed to Israel. And Jesus describes Nathanael effectively as Israel with no trace of Jacob left, a true Israelite. Nathanael had doubts, but was prepared to state them. He was open about it. He was open to going to see Jesus and consider the evidence for himself. And doing that, Nathanael discovered that Jesus could see what was in a man. This is from, again, some passages we'll be looking at in the not-too-distant future, but Jesus was, at the time, having a dispute with some of the Jews. He wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He didn't need anyone to testify about mankind, because he knew what was in a man. And Nathanael was in for more of a revelation yet, because he said, how do you know me? And Jesus answered his next question. I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you, verse 48. The broad leaves of a fig tree gave a pleasant shade. Often they were planted with the vines. You had another range of big leaves underneath. And they were a place that was often used to sit and meditate or to pray. It could well be, therefore, that Nathanael had been doing exactly that when Philip found him. And given Jesus' comments in verse 51, which refer back to the Jacob's dream and the ladder to heaven with the angels going up and down, and what Jesus says in verse 47, it may even be that Nathanael had been meditating on the story of Jacob's dream. Speculation, but a lot of commentators certainly follow that way. Whatever Nathanael had been doing under the fig tree, the fact that Jesus had seen him, despite the fact he was out of sight, together with Jesus' knowledge of his inner character, something that no one else could necessarily see without knowing him for some time, that was enough to convince the skeptical Nathanael that Philip was right. He declares that Jesus is his teacher, rabbi, committing himself as a disciple, and yet more, he says that Jesus is the Son of God and the rightful King of Israel. And doing that, he becomes the second of seven people in John's Gospel who witness that Jesus' divinity, who affirm Jesus' divinity, the first one being John the Baptist, and no doubt we'll see the others as we go through this series. Now, while some people may argue that whatever people have said about him, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, he clearly accepts Nathanael's statement as true and promises that he and the other disciples, the you in verse 50 is plural, will see greater things in the future. So, we've seen five men encounter Jesus. Each of them was changed in some way by that encounter. They came to see Jesus was the Son of God and wanted to follow him. In John 6, 60 to 69, Jesus' teaching became too much for many of his disciples who stopped following him. Jesus then asked the 12 if they wanted to leave too. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Your teaching may be hard, but there isn't any alternative. You're the one." And those men carried on being changed from flawed, failing men into men who were still liable to failures. They were still human and far from perfect, but they had a close relationship with their Lord, and they were used mightily by God to spread the good news. We've seen how Jesus dealt with them, each one as an individual, meeting their individual needs and characters, something that he still does with each one of us today as he meets with us. And we've heard what Jesus said to them and what he says to us today. What do you seek? What are our motivations? What are our priorities? Where do we put Jesus in our overall list of things to do? Come and see. Come and look honestly at the evidence for Jesus. Look at the claim that he is the Son of God, the evidence that supports that. Look at the claim and the evidence that says this is how we should live our lives. He says, follow me, become his disciple, keep close to him, take those steps day by day to keep close to him. And the promise, you shall see greater things. If you follow him, you will experience God at work. And ultimately, you'll see far greater things when you see him in glory in heaven. Are we seeking to know God? Are we willing to come and experience Jesus and see who he really is? Are we willing to follow him no matter where he leads us? Are we expecting to see those greater things he has to show us? And if you're not, what's putting you off? Are you prepared to put aside your preconceptions and come and meet the real Jesus, the one who can give you the new eternal life, a transformed life, and an ongoing relationship with himself? If you hear him calling you to come and meet him, follow him. Don't put it off. Respond. Take that first step. See for yourself what so many here have already seen. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one with eternal life. John wrote what he saw. Are you willing to look honestly and openly at Jesus and his claim on your life today?